Okay, we start chapter 28, verse 11. We break down, now we move into the second part of this. The first part, again, was the system and the system leadership, and now we look at the power behind the system as described by the prophet of God. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord." So now, the first one was the prince of Tyre, the first lamentation. And again, I believe that is referencing the human leadership of the of Tyre. Now remember, Tyre, the system is this great economic system. It's a port city. Everything that came into that region of the world came through Tyre. Actually, Tyre and Sidon, and they both right up there together. And he's even going to reference Sidon in some of his, some of the things that he says here. Now we move to where you understand, hopefully, the word picture here. The prince sits underneath the king. We understand that concept, right? The prince sits underneath the king. So who is the power behind any prince? Why does a prince have any power at all? You know, you think about this, even we still have systems in the world, not in America hopefully, but in the world where you still have royal systems and stuff. And so you have, in England you have Prince Harry and you have Prince William and stuff. Well, why do we call them prince, and where does their power come from? It comes from the throne. In their case, it's the queen. Okay? But at other times in England, it was the king. But the queen, in this case, sets over the princes. They you know, and their power comes from, their power comes from her. In this case, again, we see the prince has been described, but he's been described as the human hand leading the system. But now we have recorded for us a king of Tyre. And I would say to you that the reference here is not to a human king, but to a spiritual power that empowers the prince of Tyre. The real power behind them. The real authority behind them. And remember last week we talked about the reality of the paranormal, the occult. This is not just some sort of, you know, imagination of someone writing some horror story, something like this. These things really exist, and there is real power there. And so now we have here a description of this king. So it says, middle of verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So this being had, in his creative state, initial creative state, perfection, which I would again say to you that could not apply to a human king in a system of Tyre in the time of Ezekiel, because we already know that it's already been recorded that all of us were born in sin, conceived in sin, and came forth in sin. Okay, so the Bible would never refer to a human being in this sense or this form, except for maybe Adam and Eve and Jesus, but clearly he's not referring to any one of those three. So who's he referring to? He's referring to a spiritual being that was created in perfection. Actually, he said the seal of perfection. This is quite a glorious created being. Remember, angels have ranks. How many archangels are there? That the Bible clearly says there are.
Just Michael.
Michael's the only angel that's ever called the archangel. Okay, there are those who believe that Lucifer—that's what we call him—Lucifer and Gabriel. They would say they're archangels too, but the Bible never calls them that. But clearly, they have high ranking. Okay, Lucifer had high ranking. He's going to talk about that, and Gabriel clearly has high ranking. Okay, but Michael is the only one ever called the archangel. Right. So he describes him. You were full of the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden in the garden of God. Now I'm going to tell you there was no human being in Tyre at the time of Ezekiel that could have possibly been in Eden at the time of God. Who do we know was in Eden? Who do we know, any of any of the residents in Eden? Who do you know were in Eden? List them all.
Snakes.
Who?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. And the serpent and Satan. Or Satan. Okay? Okay, those are the only three residents we even know. Well, you could say God was in Eden too, but God's everywhere. So clearly we have a being here, as we break this down, that was in Eden, but is also called the King of Tyre. I believe there are territorial spirits. And I don't want to get so mystical and stuff. You know, sometimes we turn this into mystical. But I do believe there are territorial spirits. And the reason why I would call them territorial spirits is because they are limited in their scope. If they were omnipresent the way that God's omnipresent, we wouldn't have any issue with, quote, territorial spirits or spiritual strongholds. Okay? But by calling him the King of Tyre, what Ezekiel wants us to know, that this being that was there in Eden with them is the spiritual force and spiritual authority over Tyre. Now that's saying a lot. E.V. Hill. Anybody remember Pastor E.V. Hill? Okay. He was an African-American pastor over in California. I used to love to listen to him speak and stuff. I always wondered what he was doing on 21, but he was. But when he preached, he just preached. You know, he told us this one time, he said, this one lady come running to him and said, Pastor Hill, I need your prayer. I need the church to pray for me because Satan's after me and stuff. And he pretty well looked at her and said, you know, I know Satan's not after you. I know how you live your life and stuff like that. And Satan was after you, you know. But he just really, he was kind of direct that way. But the point here's the point I want you to see. Because Satan and his demons cannot be everywhere at one time, by definition they become territorial. Okay? Satan cannot be everywhere at one time. And most of the temptation that people face and most of the oppression that people face has very little to do with Satan personally. Now, we attribute it to Satan because when we say it's Satan and his demons, and we attribute it to the kingdom of Satan, which is real. But Satan personally, I doubt that many of us have ever dealt with Satan personally. You get that?
Yeah.
Okay. But here he wants to make it clear that the power over this kingdom was not just one of the demons, not one of just the fallen angel, but Satan himself. Okay? And that's a lot of power. Because remember, though Satan lost his position in heaven, clearly he did not lose his power. You know, and even remember in, I think it's in Jude where it talks about the body of Moses. And it says, even Michael the archangel, when he contended with Satan for the body of Moses, did not dare bring an accusation against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael the archangel did not say, I'm Michael the archangel, I'm more powerful than you, I'm more important than you, you do what I tell you. He didn't do that, but he said, in the name of Jesus, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, so this is a powerful being. He's a very smart being. He doesn't know everything, but he is so smart, and he's had so much experience with human beings and stuff that it can seem like that he knows everything, but he doesn't. He knows human nature. He knows what we have a tendency for. He knows us very well. He knows our weaknesses. He is a great student of human behavior, and he knows your weaknesses. Elizabeth.
I have a question.
Yes.
Why can't God get rid of Satan for good?
Wow.
Good question.
It is a good question. The question is not can God. That will happen. And he can. I guess the question is why doesn't God? And all I can tell you is it seems to be part of God's plan. And I have to tie it in with God creating human beings with the ability to follow one spiritual authority in their life for the other spiritual authority in their life. And we follow God as believers because we have made that decision to follow God. Okay? Some people say, you know, you can't know good if there isn't bad. You can't know right if there's not unrighteousness. You can't make a genuine decision to follow God? Is there not the opportunity to go the other way? That's man's explanation. I don't know the explanation, ultimately, except to say that it's God's plan. You know. But he will eventually. That's what the Bible teaches us. But why he didn't, you know. But here's what you can know as a Christian. What he has done is, as he has, for we who are in him, he has won the victory over him. We are not subject to Satan. We are not. We don't have to sin. We don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to follow him because Jesus has won that victory. So in that sense, it's true that the victory has been won for us. So, but that's a huge question which nobody can answer. If they tell you they have the answer, they're lying to you. Okay? All right? I don't believe it. I don't believe it's because God and Satan are in this great spiritual battle. I don't believe that. You know, in the sense that God has to fight him off and all this kind of stuff. I just don't believe that. I mean, the battle's over. You know, but he still has permission from God to exist and to actually be the prince of this world. And quite frankly, I believe that most world systems today follow him rather than follow God. But not because they have to, but because they, even through decades and centuries, have chosen to. You know, somebody's like, well, how can you blame that him? Remember, if you believe your Bible, everything started out with God in control, with man in a proper relationship with God. It wasn't God who ever left, ever. It was man who made that decision to leave. But it was a genuine decision. Adam and Eve had a genuine opportunity to decide whether or not they would follow God, whether they would trust God. And what did they choose? They chose not to trust God. And it's been the story ever since. All right. So verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And so this is a beautiful creature in every sense, including not just the outward appearance, the glorious outward appearance, but also I always like to pick on music ministers using this, you know. You know, if you use this verse, you say to him, you know, the only reference we have to Satan has to do with music and stuff like that. So it tells me something about music, minister. So,
we're telling
him. Go ahead. So, some people say that he, you know, they use this verse to refer that he was the worship leader in heaven. You know, in the same sense, you know, he did lead, you know, when you get a view into heaven, what to talk about, the living creatures falling out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your presence, and these kind of things, and that he was, it talks about his trembles, his pipes, his ability to do that were just glorious, you know. So that's why I pick on music people with that thing, but it usually doesn't go very far. Verse 14, look at how he goes on to say, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So I want you to think about, again, that you have the anointed cherub who covers. A cherub is an order of angels. We have two orders of angels given to us in the scripture. The cherubim. When I say cherubim, that's plural for cherub. Cherub is one, cherubim is more than one. The other order is seraphs, and they're also called the seraphim. One's singular, one's plural. So what order of angel was Lucifer? Well, he's of the same order as both Michael and also Gabriel. They're cherubs. Okay? And he says that you were the anointed cherub that covers. He talks about his resident place. Very close to God. What's he say? You were on the holy mountain. By the way, it says, I establish you. So who gave him the position, the prominence, the place? God did. Okay? Then it says, you were on the holy mountain of God. So this is in perspective of closeness to God. In the presence of God. Okay? And remember, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 14 with me, because this is significant of what he says here. When Satan falls, and what's described for us, starting with verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. Now, by the way, some people will say Isaiah chapter 14, and I've heard theologians say that this only references the king of Babylon. But in the very same way that we just talked about the king of Tyre speaking about Satan, I believe this reference does here too. Because there are things that the king of Babylon, the human king of Babylon, it doesn't fit with. Okay? But it's not, I hope you're saying it's not uncommon that God will use a human figure to describe spiritual things. So here's what he says, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning. Now, by the way, the word Lucifer means day star. Or it means light bearer. Okay? Which again, people have problems with, because they want to say, well, Jesus is called the bright morning star. So who are we talking about here? Certainly we're not talking about Jesus, but we're certainly talking about this highly created being. He says, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. By the way, look at this. You know what I just said is going to happen when you're led by Satan? What's going to happen? Destruction. Okay? Any nation that's anti-God is heading in this direction. I would say any nation that's agnostic toward God is heading in that direction. Verse 13. For you have, look at what he does. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God there are the angels. Not talking about planets and things like like the sun, which we call a star. That clearly, by reference here, he's talking about the angels. I will also set on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Now that refers again to the mountain of God that is referred to here in Ezekiel. It means the high and holy place. It means the very place where God sits. It means the most exalted place anywhere. Okay? And Lucifer says, I'm going to sit there. In other words, he says, I'm going to take the throne of God, is what he's saying, and the position of God. Now, if you read Ezekiel, you see that prior to this, Satan clearly was one who covered, who worshipped, who exalted God in that place. He even was allowed the dwelling place in the very presence of God, as described by Ezekiel. But he's filled with pride. He wants what God has. Yes.
Is he still there?
No. Does he still have access? Yes.
Okay.
Because read the book of Job.
Yes.
Job tells that Satan, when the stars came before God, Lucifer or Satan was among them. Yes. Jesus says that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. Again, which again speaks of the misnomer where people say sin cannot be in the presence of God. Clearly it can. Satan is allowed to accuse. Okay? So, verse 14, I will send on the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. But look at what he says in verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And that has not happened yet, but will happen. Okay? All right, so now we can go back over to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15 now. He continues to describe him. It says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. Well, there you have what's described in what we just read in Isaiah, right? He was there, exalted as a created being, but iniquity was found in him. I want to share with you that the original sin did not take place here on earth. The original sin took place in the heavenlies. Isaiah chapter 14 deals with original sin. Before there was ever sin here on earth, that already took place in heaven. You want to know how I know? There's no way if that would not have happened there, there's no way that the serpent would have been able, capable, or desirous to tempt Eve to do something contrary to God. So the fall had to happen in heaven before it happened here on earth. Okay? Satan knows where he's headed. He knows. And I'm convinced that he wants to drag as many people with him. I'm convinced he wants to hold souls in his grasp and say, God, see, you can't have them all. He hates people. He hates God's creation. He has no problem with this God's creation being destroyed. Okay? But it won't be Satan who destroys God's creation. It will be God who does that. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Any questions or comments? So you see the prince or the system, the earthly system, the power behind the earthly system is clearly Satan. Okay? Now we're going to look at the result of a system that follow, or a people who would follow as their spiritual leader Satan rather than God. So we start. Yes, Sue.
Yes, sir. Is this just a continuous cycle for God to have his remnant? You know, like the fall of Satan and then the fall of man. It seems like it's almost a continuous cycle in a way, to the point of God ending up with his remnant of believers.
I think that that's the result. I don't know, and I can't answer your question, you know, dogmatically to say this. I think that's where it's going to end up. I don't know that that was God's
plan. Yeah.
I hate to say plan because it seemed like God didn't. I don't want to sound like God failed in anything, because he never fails in anything. But there is a clear, to me, there's a clear dynamic here that I can't fully understand. That we have a sovereign God who is, it goes back to even to Elizabeth's question, who is all powerful, who at any instant could have said to Satan, you cease to exist, man, you're gone. Okay? And who could have created human beings who never had the option, never had the opportunity to do anything contrary to his will. He could have, we understand that. He's powerful enough to do that. He could have made us into, you know, like, We would use the term robots, but I think that could even be a misnomer, that God could have just made us where we had no opportunity to do anything but follow him. Yet somehow in his sovereignty and in his plan, Satan still exists. Satan still has the ability to do this, and man still has the ability to respond to God, either the positive or negative. But in the scheme of all that thing, in the broad picture of all that thing, God always has a remnant. God always has a people. And when you look at what Jesus says at the end time, he says, at the end time, I will separate the sheep from the goat. Okay? He says, I will separate the wheat from the tares. You know, and so the clarity from God's perspective, of course, of who are his and who will be his is always there. For anybody who says that God doesn't know who's going to be saved, I say then you don't believe that God knows the end from the beginning. God knows who are his, and God knows who are going to be his. But in the scheme of all that, still each individual has the ability to say yes, Lord, or no, Lord. And I don't know fully how, I confess to you, I don't know how fully that works and stuff. But when all said and done, everything will be back to the way God wants it. I hate to even say that God intended, but I would say that God wants it. You know.
Do you think that the Satan, when you know, like gambling or alcohol or drugs, I think Satan might put that in, you know, make it sound real good at the beginning?
Of course.
And then we have a choice, either to back away from it.
Well, of course. What sin is not, does not draw us by some sort of enticement?
Absolutely.
You know, here's your opportunity to sin. We'll cut off your fingers right now. How many's going to volunteer for that?
Ouch. Yeah.
You know. But here's the opportunity. You can have pleasure beyond your imagination. You don't have to hurt no more. You don't have to, you know, all these kind of things. That's the enticement. Sin entices us because it is pleasant. And we give into it because we want to have the pleasure of it. We don't, you know, most of us, when we give into sin, it's, we very rarely look down the road and see what the consequences of those sins are. The lie of sin is that it's nothing but pleasure. You know? And when I deal with how sin works, I like to use Samson as that example. And look at what happened to Samson. Power of God. All this stuff. But he had the promise of something that would give him temporary pleasure, and so he became disobedient to God. And I always say that sin offers you more than it can give you. Sin takes you further than you ever thought you would go, and sin always costs you more than you can afford.
Absolutely.
See, that's what sin does to us. But you're exactly right. If there was no pleasure in sin, we wouldn't do it. And so you can say the enemy of ourselves certainly knows our pleasure points, doesn't he? You know he does, and he likes to, you know, he's the greatest promoter and propagandist that the world has ever seen, because he'll throw a lie right up at you and make the lie sound like truth and look so good that you can't even resist it, and then you reach out and you grab that golden ring, if you will. And on the other end of that golden ring is a big serpent ready to chew you up. But the golden ring looks good.
Yeah, but it kind of blows my mind, though, that God, He knows what we're going to do, but we still have choices, and I just wonder if it's a degree that maybe...
Well, you know, that it blows your mind should not surprise you. It blows theologians' minds forever.
Yeah.
You know, you have whole libraries filled with trying to understand just what you said. And I think some of them give us great insight. I love to read Calvin. I think he gives us some good insight and stuff. I don't think he grasps it all. And not because I would put him down, but because I don't think any man can grasp it all.
Absolutely.
You know, I think Arminius was a decent theologian. I lean more toward Calvin and Arminius, but he was trying to grasp that. He was trying to understand that and stuff, and we continue to struggle with it. That's why when Sue asks a question, I can't answer dogmatically. I can't even answer in matters of degrees. I think there are matters of degrees. I don't think one system has it all. It's somewhere in there, you know. And as you and I grow in our faith, we may at one time in our faith be here, you know, in our understanding, and we may move a little bit.
That's right.
as you know, God knows. So, go ahead, Carolyn.
Real quickly, you said sin costs more, takes you further.
It promises you more than it can give. It takes you further than you ever thought you would go, and it costs you more than you can afford. That's the way sin always works. But it's enticing.
That's why you keep looking at the Lord.
Well, and that's right. That's why he tells us we're to keep our eyes focused on him. Because if we don't, then we're moved by every other part of who we are. You know? That's why I always tell people, feelings are not the basis by which you make decisions. Because our feelings are all over the place. You know? And if we just went by our feelings, and one day we'll be this way, and next day we'll be the other way. Do we have feelings? Of course we do. But like everything else in our life, they need to be subject to God's truth. You know? And some days, for all of us, we have to say, you know what? I just don't feel like, I don't feel loved, I don't feel God's closest, I don't feel this, I don't feel, you know. And some days all we have to, the truth is, folks, some days all we have to hang on to is God said it.
Yes.
And if God said it, I know it's true. I may not feel like it's true, but I know it's true. And if it's not true, here's where I go to with that. If it's not true, I don't know what matters. I really don't know what matters. If God's word's not true, even when I don't feel like it's true, even when I doubt that it's true, and yes, I have those doubts just like you do. We all have those doubts. We all have those struggles. But we have a loving Heavenly Father that knows we have those things. Yes?
You know, I really like what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it.
That settles it, yeah. Yeah. John?
I like what Jesus says in Matthew 4:10.
Go ahead, read it.
Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only... you shall serve.
Right.
And
So the focus of our life,
Satan is absolutely powerless.
If we're walking in Christ.
If we're walking in Christ.
Yeah.
That's right.
The focus of our life needs to be Christ. Satan's very, listen, Satan is so good. Satan loves to be involved in church. He's so good about joining church. Okay? And he's not adverse to using church people, church systems,
absolutely,
religious things. As long as it destroys people's life, he don't care. We're not about just being church people. We're not about being religious people. That's my point over and over again since I've been the pastor. We're just not about that. We need to be about a people who have a living, vital relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Where Jesus Christ, who is our life, is the focus of our life. That's how we stay on the path. That's how we stay where we need to be. Okay? And sometimes we feel like it and sometimes we don't, but we never have the... We should never get off that path, because off that path is danger, always. Okay? Excuse me. So now let's look at verse 16, and we begin to look at what's going to be the result of these people who have decided this, to have a system established and empowered by Satan. What will be the result? What it always is. Says verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you have become filled with violence within, and you have sinned. So they've been blessed, but what have they done with their blessing? That's the point. What have they done? What Satan always does. He takes the beautiful blessings of God and he corrupts them. Think about this. And we're all adults here. One of the most beautiful blessings of God is part of who we are. It would be a part of us, our sexuality. God has given that as a gift, and He intends, the Bible says, that the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. So He intends that beautiful gift to be between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. But look at what the world has done with that beautiful gift today. From all different kinds of aspects. So our sexuality, which is a big part of who we are, that is a gift from God. There's nothing dirty about it. There's nothing ugly about it. But look at what we can do with it.
Yeah.
We can take that blessing and we can make it the ugliest, dirtiest, most demeaning thing. You know, that, and it happens all the time. You know, you have people parading up and down streets in some communities and stuff in the most vulgar, vile things. You have from San Francisco, where you have the homosexuals doing this and vile things, to what's that place down in Louisiana? New Orleans, where you have heterosexuals, you know, bearing their women, showing themselves, and you know, that's where the people get their beads from. I've never been there. I just understand the concept of the beads. Think about this. It's just such a corruption of such a wonderful gift that God has given us.
The thing that I find most upsetting is TV is really, you know, just the source of everything, it seems like. And the things that are done on TV now.
Absolutely.
You know, there's a show that I happen to like, but they just... Well, any show that you know, my boyfriend and I we have two babies and we're thinking about getting married.
Yeah.
But then goes into the...
And that's become the norm in our society today because... And the point of that is we open up and we let that in.
Yeah.
We let that in, you know.
And most importantly, the smallest are getting it from the day they're born.
Yeah. As that becomes the norm. You know, and then you have books in schools like Heather Has Two Mommies and Jimmy Has Two Daddies and, you know, these kind of things that just, and it's become the norm to where if you say anything against it, that has become not the norm. I deal with several, they call themselves left-wing Christians, and they think I'm the meanest person on the face of the earth. I am the most unloving person because I would dare say that homosexuality is wrong. And they just, boy, they're all over me. They, and you can't. There's no reasoning. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. They want to say all these kind of things, you know. So, it is a strange time we live in. But that's what happens to a system that's built upon this power rather than the power of God. you know, and that's exactly what it does. Like what it said here, you've been filled with violence. You, from the abundance of your trading, from all the blessing, you have manipulated. You have turned it into something violent and ugly. And so, therefore, like what he said, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. What's God saying? Tying these two together now, because these two are working in unison. What's God say he's going to do? I'm going to destroy you. By the way, cast you out, that is an active term. It's not just God's going to say, I'm going to take my hand off you. God says, I'm going to do this. See, a lot of people have a problem, particularly in reading the Old Testament, about God being a God of judgment. I've had people say, I just don't, you know, doesn't ring true. God is not like that. And yes, he is. When you talk about the attributes of God, you talk about he certainly is a God of love. But he's also a God of righteousness. And he is a God of justice. And would he, from our perspective, would he rather that we listen to him and respond to him and follow him so that he can pour blessings into our life? Of course. But when we go away from him and stuff, we bring his judgment down upon us. And here, this is God being active. Therefore, with Satan, what did God do? He cast him out of heaven. Here, with this system, Ant being empowered by saying, what's he going to do? I will cast you off the holy mountain. God's going to bring his judgment upon him. It says, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. Where else do you see the fiery stone? Anybody remember that? Isaiah? Chapter 6?
Taking a colt from the altar.
Exactly.
Oh.
Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, God took Isaiah up into heaven. It says in the year that Uzziah died. Well, let's look at it. Because y'all rolling your eyes thinking, and I don't want you to think too hard. I don't want anybody bust a blood vessel, you know. So, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Sounds like that mountain again, doesn't it? High and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. There's that second order of angels, seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now look at, I love Isaiah's reaction. It's not this prideful reaction of, you hear some people when they say, Jesus appeared to me, and I said, hey, what's up, Jesus? No, Jesus appears to you, you're probably going to be down on your face. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So, what's he confess? He confesses his sin, and the sin of his people. Then look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged or atoned for. So there's those coals. There's those stones that's even referred to here. From the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up or proud because of your beauty, your corruption, your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that you might gaze, that they might gaze at you. You say, well, what does this have to do with this? If he who is the power behind whatever system you have is cast down, guess what God's going to do to the system that's following him? And we can make this even personal. What about the individual who, rather than follows God, chooses to follow Satan? What's going to be his end result too? Okay. Right. So.
And it can happen to Christians.
No. It cannot.
Okay. Tell me again why not.
Because of two words that we have to understand. I misspelled that one. I don't know either. Two words you have to understand. Judgment. That is God pouring his full wrath out upon a people. Okay? That is ultimately displayed in people being separated from God forever. The ultimate judgment is a complete destruction. Okay? Chastisement has to do based on a relationship. And certainly when we're going through chastisement, it can feel like judgment. That's why he says no child, when he's being chastised, it's not pleasant to them.
That's right.
Okay? But Hebrews tells us that God chastises us because we belong to him, because he loves us. Okay? Chastisement, you can use another word here. Discipline. Even biblical punishment. Correction. And that's the purpose. It's to bring us back into line. Okay? Could this chastisement lead to someone losing their life? Yes, yes, yes. Because even John says in his epistle that there are some sins that lead to death for the believer. Paul says concerning the Lord's Supper, you've come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Some of you are sick because of this, and some of you have died. Okay? So could chastisement of God be up to and including physical death? Yes, it can. But it does not include, ultimately, eternal death.
So are you saying that if someone loses their life in chastisement, but they were saved, they're eternally saved.
They're eternally saved. Right. Yeah. Verse for that. Romans 8, chapter 1.
Yeah, right.
There is now no, the word that many of your translators say, condemnation. But that is the exact same word. There is now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because why? Because our judgment, the judgment for our sin that would eternally separate us from God, was taken, Jesus took to the cross. That's done. Okay? But can a child of God be chastised to a place where God says, you know what, it's time I bring you home?
Absolutely.
But when that happens, what's he doing? He's bringing them home.
Absolutely.
And listen, on this side of the veil, we can't make those. So-and-so did this, so God took them. Be careful. You don't know. Don't make statements like that. Okay? I was reading this morning in my daily Bible reading out of Psalms. It's so wonderful where it talks about, you knew my inward parts and you formed me. And he said, before I ever was, my days were numbered. In other words, God knew my days before I ever existed. Okay? So does that make sense to you, the difference there? Again, I draw that distinction again. Like I try to make terminologies where we understand this. Because if we don't, if we say everything God does is, quote, the judgment of God. Ultimately, the judgment of God would be, if I was ultimately completely and totally judged by God in that sense, then I couldn't go into the presence of God. Questions or comment? Sue?
I think sometimes that goes along with the confusion between the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne of Judgment also.
Right.
You know, that the Bema is for believers and lack of rewards and judgments for the Great White Throne for the...
Okay, does everybody understand those two terms? So the Bema Seat is found in 2 Corinthians 5. Okay? The judgment seat, I believe, I may get this wrong, but I'm going to say Revelation chapter 20. Someone can look and see what that is. Okay? Difference. If you go to the judgment seat, or the great white, well, we don't use the word seat here, we say white throne.
20:11, Revelation 20, verse 11.
My memory worked today, didn't it?
Good.
Okay. If you go here, you're going to hell. Sorry. I've had so-called professing Christians talk about, well, when I stand before the great white throne judgment, I'll be okay. No. If you're standing there, I'm going to tell you, you're not okay.
That's right.
Great White Throne Judgment is not for the redeemed, it's for the damned. They will have their day. Okay? But there is a judgment that we as believers stand before. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 10 or 11, right in that area right there. It says that you and I will stand before the judgment seat. Okay? That's what the term uses. But that term there is bema. Okay? It is actually, bema seat really means the place of reward. Okay? In the Greek system, and you all understand the Olympics, and you understand there were not only the modern Olympics, but there were the ancient Olympics. Okay? The bema seat was where the judges stood to observe the competition. At the end of the competition, the champion that won the race would stand at the bema seat before the judges. The judges would take the crown of wreath, the wreath crown, which is also called the Stephanos, okay, and would put that crown upon their head, and it would say, "You are the victor." Okay, that's why it talks about when we stand before the judgment, the bema seat of Christ, that it talks about crowns we'll receive, victor's crown. Okay, all right, but here it talks about your works will be judged. Not your salvation, but your works. And those that do not stand up will be burned, cast aside. And those that do stand up will be added to you. Those are the crowns. But the neat thing, you say, well, why would I want crowns for you? Because ultimately, you're gonna do what everybody else that has a crown or many crowns is going to do. They're going to take it and they're going to lay it at Jesus' feet. I want some crowns to lay at Jesus' feet. Because when we see Jesus, it's not going to be, "Look, Jesus, look how many crowns I got for you." No, you're going to understand that every crown that you might have is because of what he did in your life. And you're going to lay them at his feet because you'll know clearly that that's where they belong. They don't belong in your head. They belong in his feet.
Well, how do you relate crowns to with rewards?
Well, crown, it's like at the bema seat, the winner receives a crown. So it's a reward for winning the race. And so the same thing when he talks about our works that are judged, that are, if they're biblical, if they're proper, if they're spirit-led, then we receive the crown as a reward. It's kind of crazy if you think about it, because if I did it in the flesh, I don't get anything for it. It's only what Christ's Spirit does through me that I get anything for. Kind of like salvation, you know?
And that goes along with the wheat and the tares type of thing?
No. The wheat and the tares has to do with the separation, God understanding the separation between true believers and non-believers. So in this sense, in that parable that Jesus does in Matthew, yes, only the wheat would be here, and only the tares would be here. He's not going to. It's not at these places that he separates them. They've already been separated. Same thing with the sheep and the goat. Only the sheep will be here. The goats will be here.
And some people think they're sheep, but when they get there, he's going to say,
"Yeah." Well, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, Matthew 7:22. Let's say, "You claim all these things. We cast out demons. We did all these things in your name." And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You're actually workers of lawlessness." So you know, who knows who are the sheep and the goat? I would say to you, if you join us on Wednesday night, we're dealing in First John, and it's written so that you can know you're a sheep, so that you can know you're a piece of wheat, and you're not a goat, and you're not a tare. Okay. That you may know. Yeah, I think that's 1 John 5:16. So those are wonderful verses that give us the assurance, okay? Verse 18, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and iniquities of your trading. Therefore I brought fire upon your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." So who's he referring to here? Earlier he was referring to, he's really referring to both of them. So you see, we're in the first verse 16 and 17, it seems like he's talking more to this person. And now it seems like he's talking more to this. Who's he talking to? He's talking to both of them. As they join together, he's bringing destruction on both of them. All right. So he talks about now. It's like, again, it's like Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. They're going to see the smoke rising up, and all the nations are going to weep over of how fallen Babylon is. Same thing here for Tyre. Verse 19. "All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Has anybody in this room really heard of Tyre except for in these kind of passages? I mean, do you see any promotional material? Come visit Tyre today. I mean, it's a great place to spend your vacation. If you're going to invest money in Tyre. Do you, has anybody heard of it? Do you understand the destruction that's taking place? And that's the way it's going to be for Babylon. The whole world will invest in them, and in one day, it will come crashing down. I'm telling you, that's the way eventually it's going to be for our country. Everybody wanted to come to America. Everybody wanted to grab you know, the opportunities and stuff. And I'm not saying they're all past us yet, but they're fading very quickly. We're not the biggest dog on the block anymore. Okay. All right. Now we move on, and I want to finish this chapter today, and we don't have to spend a lot of time as we look at what he says to Sidon. But here, the point is that on this map right here, there's Tyre. Here's Israel today. Okay. There's Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea, and right above it, there's Sidon. So you are talking about cities that were used as America. And you come right in here and stuff, and you go into Caesarea Philippi, which is a great city at that time. You go right on through. Those were the port cities, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre, clearly a more prominent one, but both of them were for that. But look at the judgment of Sidon. Sidon remained as very close to the same thing as for Tyre. So then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I sent pestilence upon her, blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 24, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel. So what's he talking about here? The last part talks about the restoration. When is this ultimately going to happen? You can actually say that after the fall, and then you have the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, that there seemed to be a time where it seemed like God had restored them. And clearly God did restore them back to the land. But very quickly they turned. Ultimately, this portion we're looking at will not be known until we get into the millennium. Okay? And it goes on in those next verses to talk about how they'll dwell safely, all these things that God had promised them and stuff. Well, even today, you understand, they don't dwell safely. When you think about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Bible says, they do not dwell safely militarily. They have Iran threatening any time, but they also have their neighbors lobbing over stuff all the time, missiles and the bombs and stuff like that. That happens all the time. But even bigger than that, they do not dwell safely spiritually today. They are lost people. They are a lost nation. And they won't know peace until their prince comes. But before he comes, there will be another prince that comes, and many of them will believe that he is the prince, and they'll be led astray. But ultimately, you see, God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel. Which you say, why is that important to us? Because if God doesn't fulfill his promise to Israel, what makes you think he's going to fulfill his promise to you? But he's a promise-keeping God. So we can rest in that. All right, we stop there today. We move into the next chapter next week. Any questions or comments before we leave?
Well, I wanted to ask, I said you on Sunday morning, all the things that you said in your sermon about we need to be the face of Christ, the body of Christ in the community. And I wanted to say, how do you do that?
Yeah.
For each of us, it's personal.
It is a very personal thing, but it's also a corporate thing in the sense that you know you're not alone in that. That you do have a church family, and many church families, many God-loving people in the Bible, you know, if the churches would, if the true churches would stand together and love one another and encourage each other in that walk.
But we don't need to do that.
We don't. And sometimes even in our own churches we can't do that because there's conflict going on all the time, and it really shouldn't. But I do think much of that is the enemy that loves to distract us. If he can get us distracted where we're not involved in what God's called us to be involved in, you know. I just think every 4 years we get popped with the political season. I mentioned this Sunday and some people got a little bit upset. I can't believe you were that forceful on that. Well, sorry, I am that forceful on that. We get distracted on this. And I don't care if you're politically involved, do that stuff. But that's not the message of the church. It's not the call of the church. And it becomes a distraction every 4 years where we have genuine brothers and sisters in Christ that get upset over another brother or sister seeing the world differently politically than they do, and almost saying, "Well, there's no way you can even be a Christian. You believe that and stuff," and that's just nuts. Yeah. Satan loves that.
Absolutely.
So this Sunday we're going to talk about how we're going to talk about taking on that armor. We're going to take what he's equipped us with, but we have to be willing to put it on. We have to be willing to walk in. And we're going to talk about that this Sunday. Yeah.
We have a lot of things that have been brought to Pastor Dan Moore. And Jean is going to back up her SUV, and we need to load it up. There's a lot of stuff in this room, down the hall.
Okay.
There's all kinds of things, and she can't do it by herself.
Okay.
Can you help with one arm?
Okay.
I was thinking we're living today in that scripture verse that says white will be black and black will be white.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Isaiah is the one that told us that.
Yeah.
We are.
Yeah.
We are. Okay, I hope this has been beneficial to you and give you some insight, and we'll meet next week. We are going to move quickly through the next couple of chapters because it deals with Egypt, and it's more of the judgment and stuff, but we're going to move through those, and we'll slow down a little bit when we get to some different kind of chapters that really deal. One of them we're going to spend a whole week on for sure is the Watchman chapter. I think it's important, and we'll be dealing with the dry bones. And not too far away from Ezekiel chapter 38, which is kind of be an interesting time. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And pray that you would guide our steps and we would be sensitive to your leadership in all things. Let us receive the things you have for us. Let us trust in you as you've spoken into our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.